The subject of the morning is On the Brink of Possibility. Page 126, if you'd like to follow me, in Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, but I will be reading selectively. The Lord said to Moses, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, everyone a leader among them." And then at verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev yonder and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there is wood in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." And then at verse 25, "At the end of 40 days they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Yet the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there.'" And then in verse 40, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" And that is our text of the day. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently. In Christ's name, amen. In the movie The Graduate, the central character, Benjamin, is a young man who is having an affair with Mrs. Robinson, who is old enough to be his mother. She's an attractive woman, and this affair goes on for some time. Benjamin, desiring to know something about Mrs. Robinson, tries to engage her in conversation. But finally, with reluctance, she said, "What is it that you want to talk about?" He says that, "I'd like to talk about art." And the conversation did not go anywhere much. And she tells him that there aren't any art styles that really interest her anymore. And so he changes the subject of the conversation and asks, "Where did you and Mr. Robinson meet?" And she says, "Well, we met in college. He was a medical student, and I was in my second year." And then she says, "Then I got pregnant, and we got married." It seemed natural for Benjamin then to ask her, "What were you studying in college?" And she replies, "Art." The death of a dream is a sad sight. To stand on the brink of possibility and have it fade or be lost is tragic. When you hear Paul Simon sing that haunting ballad, "Hello, Mrs. Robinson," you think of a woman who has lost her dream. The only thing she had left was an escape into sexual affairs with young men she hardly knew. It's always a tragedy when a dream is lost. And the dramatic story that I just read in your hearing is the story of a lost dream, a scuttled opportunity, when in fact they stood on the brink of possibility. The children of Israel had traveled not so far before they came to this watershed moment. You will remember that they had been dramatically rescued from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, and with triumph and great faith they marched across the sea and were saved from his army. It was this dream that one day, as God had promised, that they would be a great nation that has sustained them through years of slavery and hardship, building huge buildings for the pharaohs of Egypt. They were a ready and cheap labor supply. They were then instructed to build bricks without straw, which added to the intensity of their labors. They had endured all of the restrictions of slavery and royal decrees from pharaohs that led to the slaughter of innocent children. They had felt the sting of their slave master's lashes upon their backs. And yet they had been sustained by this great dream that one day we will in fact be a great nation. And here the moment had come, standing on the brink of the possibility of realizing the great dream of their destiny. And yet they faltered. They did not claim the dream. And there's much in this story that instructs you and me in a very relevant fashion. And so I want to begin by saying that we are always standing on the brink of possibility. You are, and I am. We are poverty-stricken indeed if we do not have some possibilities before us that we can claim and grasp and move on to greater usefulness and greater satisfaction in life. If we are alive, therein is a possibility. The children's choirs in this church, they haven't sung this for some time now, and I want them to sing it again because I'm always inspired by it. They sing this song, and there is the refrain, and it goes over and over again, "I am a possibility." And if you really want to look at the possibilities of this church, visit the nursery. Go down into the preschool and elementary areas. Come here any morning during the week and go to the Child Development Center and the preschool program and see the hundreds of children that make up the life of this church. It may well be that the greatest opportunity before us as a church and as a people, as parents and grandparents, is how we in fact help our children realize their possibility. Someone has said that when a child is born, it is God's vote of confidence in the future. Well, we ought to feel good about our future here at the Peachtree Church. We have 150 babies born into this church every year. We had 26 babies born in August. The average is about 13 a month, but something happened in August. I mean, and I want to encourage that part of the membership development program of this church. When I get away in the summer and get away from the flux and fury of the everyday schedule and all of the pressures and this and that, and look back at this church, I've always come to one basic conclusion. My, the possibilities inherent in this family of faith. You know, our shared numbers means that we have enormous possibilities. 11,100 of us today. 2,400 children added to that, 13,500 people. That's almost as big as Duncan Beard's hometown of Moultrie, Georgia. Just think of the possibilities of all that. There are 27,500 visitors to the Peachtree Church every year. Think of the possibilities of that. All of these people experiencing us, some of them for the first time, others experiencing us again and again. And I like what Deborah did today, asking us to identify ourselves. You're a visitor. We want to know who you are. Now, we're not going to pounce on you if you give us your name and address and telephone number. That's all we ask. One of the preachers will go home with you after church, but other than that, we want to know who you are. And we have the largest category of visitors we have is a group called Unidentified. Well, how can we respond to you if you're unidentified? And you're unidentified because you don't tell us who you are. And you're unidentified because we can't read your handwriting. Now, we have visitors who do identify themselves. In recent months, we've had Benito Mussolini worship with us. And we have had, within the year, Adolf Hitler worship with us. The Pope has been three times, so some funny things are going on that visitor's path. So you tell us who you are. Tell us who you are. Just think of the possibilities of that. 2,000 people in this church are in their 20s. Think of the possibilities of that. A lot of us can't even remember when we were 20. You can't. That was 63 years ago. You were 20. Think of all of that. The energy of being 20. And that's one of the reasons we're building one Habitat house a month. Almost one a month. The possibility. We are standing on the brink of possibility in this church. I love the story of the little girl who lived next door to a farmer who had a big crop of watermelons, and he had so many that he decided to have a roadside stand and sell watermelons. And she walked over because she liked watermelons. She had 30 cents in her pocket, and she walked over and she picked out a big, beautiful watermelon and said, "I'd like that one." He said, "That will be $3. She said, "But I only have 30 cents. And he pointed to a tiny melon still attached to the vine over in the field. He said, "How about that one?" "That one is 30 cents. She said, "I'll take it." And after she'd paid him, she said, "Would you please leave it on the vine? I'll come back in a month to claim it." Now, that young woman had an eye for the possibilities. Are you familiar with the Popcorn Report, originated by Faith Popcorn? It's an annual little volume that gives you all kinds of information about what's going on in American society. She is reported as having said that Western civilization is in decline today because for the first time in intellectual history, we are more inclined to think that something is finished than that something new has in fact begun. And I think she's right. I love the story of Beethoven, who at the end of his life, hearing badly impaired, he sat playing almost endlessly on a broken harpsichord. Why was he doing that? Because he still believed that there was great music to be found in that broken harpsichord. The brink of possibility. I believe that all of us, all the time, if we are alive and breathing, are standing on the brink of some possibility for God and for good. And that leads me, secondly, to say, when we stand on the brink of possibility, as all of us do, we must do some things. First, we must get informed. What is the potential of this possibility? What is the peril inherent in reaching in that direction? You know, Moses, I believe, was a Presbyterian. He certainly had Presbyterian instincts and leanings, because when they stood on the brink of the Promised Land, he did a very Presbyterian thing. He appointed a committee. That's right. And he said, "This is an ad hoc committee. It's not a permanent committee. It's not going to take you but about 40 days to do your work and make a report. We'll put it in the minutes of the congregation. But this is what I want you to do." And he told them very clearly what he wanted them to do. "I want you to go see what this land is like, what the people are like. Are they strong or weak, many or few? What the cities are like, villages or fortified cities, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are many trees there. Bring back some samples of the produce of that country." Be informed. It was a wise thing to do about all of the possibilities when you stand on the brink of possibilities. Before you start down a road, even with the promise of God, there is some human judgment, human planning that must take place. The report that came back was informing. The land is rich. The cities are fortified. The people are like giants. And to claim the land is going to be a formidable undertaking. And at that point, the people panic. The majority of the committee said, "We can't do it." A minority of two said, "We must go forth to possess this land." So we're on the brink of the destiny that had been promised, they offered. Another thing we must do on the brink of possibility, I'll come back to that faltering with fear, by the way, but another thing we must do on the brink of possibility is to be open to what God can do. I spoke at the National Convention for Habitat for Humanity in Columbus, Ohio, some months back. And I visited the center of that great city. and I walked around the grounds of the State House there, and I saw something unforgettable. Up on the portico of the State House is the state motto. You know what it is? With God, nothing is impossible. Think of that. In a day and age when the issue of the separation of church and state is being debated so fiercely. With God, nothing is impossible. Be open to how God might use you and me and empower us to do His work and to respond to His will. You remember an old poem, got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. We tend to think of God as moving mountains and crossing surging rivers, but the reality is that the miracle of God's work is how God empowers you and me where we are to do His work and to bring His will to pass. We often discount and ignore the power of that possibility of God working in us and through us. And then I think, as we stand on the brink of a possibility, we ought to be thankful for the heritage that has brought us to that moment of promise. The children of Israel were on the border of the promised land, but they had been brought to that point by the grace and by the goodness of God. Surely the Red Sea rescue from Pharaoh's army was not just a faint memory. They had been promised again and again that God would be with them every step of the way. His presence, a pillar of cloud by day, a flaming fire by night. And we stand today in a heritage that should cause us to give thanks. We are just about to begin our 76th year as a church. And we have been both singularly blessed and graciously prepared for the brink of all of the possibilities that are before us as a church today. Through days of difficulty when determination was required. Through days of joy when celebrations were called for. To today's possibilities we have come in 75 years to what happens now. And what happens now will depend upon our generation's commitment and joy in service in going forward. Someone said to me the other day that they thought the sanctuary of our church had the largest seating capacity in the city. I frankly don't know whether that's true or not. I think probably it's not true. But candidly, I'm not terribly interested in that. What I'm really interested in is how this church is really measured. It is measured not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. How many of us are going out each day to live for Christ and to do work in His name that will make a difference. The brink of possibility causes us to do some things. Be open to God's leading, to be informed, and to give thanks. But thirdly, the bottom line is this. The choice is always between faith or fear. The children of Israel faltered because they went with a majority report that was wrong. They opted to respond to their fears rather than to go forward with faith. And you can say, well, opportunity knocks, it'll knock again. Let me tell you, when you stand on the brink of an opportunity and don't respond, it is almost always a decision with great consequence. Because they faltered, that entire generation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all of them had died. Because God had determined that they were not fit to be the founders of a great nation. A nation that was to be founded on faith when they were so beset with their fear. And Caleb and Joshua, remember them? Caleb who said, let's possess the land immediately, we can do it. It was his one great moment in history. And he stepped forward. The next time we heard about him was when the land had been conquered. And he and Joshua had led the people into the promised land. When they were dividing up the territory. And they called Caleb's name. And they gave him the best piece of land in the nation. On the brink of possibility, it is a very consequential decision what you do and what I do. Will it be faith or fear? Fear is immobilizing. Franklin Roosevelt stood in the chaos of the Great Depression and said to the American people when he was inaugurated as president, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Then he went on in that inaugural address and talked about unreasoning fear. And it's the truth statement. Fear is immobilizing. Fear distorts. Again, I refer to the Popcorn Report. When she began to prepare her report just as the decade of the 80s began, he said, I have found Americans huddled in high-tech caves, looking for a haven at home, drawing their shade, plumping their pillows, clutching their remote controls for their TV and VCR, hiding. They are in full-scale retreat into the last controllable or sort of controllable environment, your own digs. And everybody was digging in. Looking inward at themselves, digging in, immobilized by fear. We cannot live in fear. That's not life at all. We must go forward in faith. We know that old cliched statement, we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. It's a true statement. We're always going forward as a church, trusting in God, planning with prudence, moving with forethought, using our resources wisely, but always and forever we move in faith. This church is totally dependent in its budget and in its work on the voluntary response of its members. No one has to give anything. No one even has to pay a pledge that they made. If you think about it, you could become paralyzed by that reality. It's so unpredictable, we might say. It's scary, but we trust and act and go forward on the basis of it. Now, we have been informed by our history. 75 years, faithful men and women have been at work in this place for God and for good. 4+ generations of us, sustained by faithful people who've worked and prayed. And look around. This is what they have provided for you and me. We are always reaching here for the possibilities on faith. It requires our collective commitments and our individual commitments. If we fail to act, then we would have to say what Cassius said to Brutus in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, our fate, dear Brutus, lies not in the stars, but in ourselves. You see, there always comes a time when we must act. We must act individually concerning our commitment to Jesus Christ. Will Willimon, dean of the chapel at Duke, and my friend tells about he and his wife going to a funeral of a friend. It was held in a little country church. And the minister took that occasion to say, you people sitting out here around this casket need to decide for Jesus now. This dear brother is safe because he has chosen Christ. Now is the time. Repent before it's too late. And after the service, Willimon said to his wife, can you believe that guy? How insensitive he was to bring up that subject at the man's funeral, for God's sake. He took advantage of having us all there to beat us over the head about how important it is to make a decision for Christ right now, to act as individuals. And his wife agreed with Will, but she said this, you're right. You're right, Will. And the worst thing about what he did was he's right. He's right. We have to decide. Charles Schutz, And with this I'm through. In one of his early cartoons has Linus watching TV. His older sister Lucy enters the room and says to him in an angry voice, "Switch that channel, I want to watch my program." And Linus, in a rare moment of resistance to her, says, "What makes you think that you can just walk in here and change the channel from the program I'm watching?" And Lucy says, "You see these five things? Individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them together in a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." And Lina says, "Which channel do you want?" And in the last frame of the cartoon, Lina says, looking at his faint hand, looking at those five fingers, and he says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that? Which will it be? Which will it be? Faith or fear? To go forward or to go back? Wherever that is." Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, we were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with us every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember, while others have called us servants, He has named us friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.